Genesis 18, and reading from verse 23. Genesis 18, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, slay with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme this evening is No Unrighteousness with God. No unrighteousness with God. God's righteousness is perfect and pure. His righteousness is an untainted righteousness that endureth forever. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 5 and 6 says, Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And it would seem that the Apostle has verse 25 of our passage this evening in mind. There is no unrighteousness with God. All that takes place in these verses highlights the righteousness of God. That indeed is a principal purpose of the passage, to put in sharp relief the righteousness of God. First of all, let us consider God's word causes prayer. God's word causes prayer. In verse 23, And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The three men who came to Abraham were evidently two angels and the Lord himself. The two angels went on to Sodom. So in chapter 19 verse 1, And there came two angels to Sodom at even. But the Lord stayed with Abraham. And Abraham was stimulated to prayer by what the Lord had revealed to him as his friend in verse 17 to 21. You remember that Abraham is called the friend of God, and that the idea of that term is that the Lord confides in his friends. Hence verse 17, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And as a result of the revelation given, Abraham is constrained to pray. We learn from this, first of all, that the truth of God ought to stimulate prayer. The truth of God ought to stimulate prayer. Surely there is always matter for prayer in what we read and hear from the Scriptures. The Scriptures always provide us a cause and matter and material for prayer. The Word of God and prayer can never be separated. We pray for understanding when we read the Word, but having read the Word ought to constrain us to pray. And so the truth of God, rightly received, is always a stimulus to prayer. If we listen to God speaking in His Word, how can we not want to speak to this great God? But then secondly, also learn that God is the cause of true prayer. God is the cause of true prayer. It was evidently the purpose of God that Abraham should pray, that the Spirit of Christ in Abraham should cause him to intercede for Sodom. God revealed what was about to happen to Sodom, and one reason for that was that Abraham should pray. Now, Abraham's motive in praying, some have said that it was purely a matter of his concern for Lot, his nephew. But no doubt that was not the only reason. There was also compassion for the people of Sodom, whom he had lately rescued. And in particular, if there were any of the righteous in the midst of the wicked in Sodom. And so God caused Abraham to pray, and to pray in such a manner that the answers of the Lord set in sharp relief the righteousness of God in judging Sodom. In other words, all of this praying and answering is to show forth the righteousness of the Lord in His dealings with Sodom. So God's Word causes prayer. It always should. And God is the cause of all true prayer, because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who enables His people to pray. You see, true prayer is not natural to fallen man. No man by nature offers up true prayer to God. All true prayer is the result of the supernatural working of the Spirit of God. Without the renewing of the Spirit, we cannot offer prayer that glorifies God. And all true prayer is the effect of God's grace in the heart by the Spirit of God. And so God is the cause of all true prayer. Prayer does not change the plan of God. Prayer does not change the plan of God. But prayer and the answers of prayer are all part of the plan of God. It isn't that prayer is something engaged in independently of God, and God reviews His plans as a result of prayers that He did not cause to happen, nor would happen. No, it's God who causes His people to pray, and He answers their prayers, so that prayers and the answers of prayers are all embraced in the eternal plan of God as it is worked out in time. A couple of passages we've often referred to on this point, Psalm 102 and verse 16 and 17. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. The Lord's deliverance of Zion was planned and appointed. There was a set time to favor Zion. And yet the God who had set the time of Zion's favor would also cause His people to pray and would answer their prayers. because he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 to 3. Daniel 9 and verse 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and so on. So there Daniel knew from the prophecies of Jeremiah that the time was drawing near, the time of deliverance, the time of Zion's favor, the time of the return of the captivity. And he prayed, because Daniel understood the sovereignty of God, and that prayer was an instrumental means for the fulfilling of that which was appointed and promised. So then, the word of God causes prayer. It ought always to cause prayer. And God is the cause, the ultimate cause of all true prayer as a result of the reception of his truth. Secondly, Abraham brings a problem to the living and true God. Abraham brings a problem to the living and true God. You'll see in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham is evidently staggered by the prospect of this whole city being destroyed in the judgment of God. And this raises a question in his mind. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? And this is evidently a cause of perplexity to Abraham. Now, you might say, but why so? After all, is it not the case that in this world, God in his providence can bring disaster upon a place, and the godly and the ungodly, both alike, their lives are taken away? And of course that does happen. We know that that happens. We know that calamities come about in the providence of God. And we know that sometimes, both Christian and non-Christian, their lives are brought to an end by a providential calamity. And for example, in the plague of London, there were godly people who died of the plague, as well as many of the wicked. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 8:14. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. So when the righteous and the wicked are swept away by death at one stroke, perhaps the godly are caught up, as we might say, in some providential judgment upon a sinful nation. Yet the death of the righteous and the death of the wicked always has a totally different meaning, even though the outward facts may be the same. For the ungodly Death is an ushering in to an endless world of misery and woe, whereas for the godly, death means, even when it comes in providential disaster, it means the passing of the soul into the immediate presence of Christ and the being made perfect in holiness. And for those who remain, when a disaster falls upon an evil nation, even though some of those whose lives are brought to an end were among the godly remnant in that nation, yet nonetheless it is a manifestation and a mark of God's displeasure against a people as a whole who have rebelled against him. And it is a warning to the ungodly of the uncertainty of life, and so on. But how does all that apply here? Sodom and Gomorrah, this is in a different category. We saw last week from Jude 7 that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was to be a beacon, a signal to all future generations, pointing to the final judgment day, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Jude 7. In other words, though there are disasters that befall nations and peoples that have something in common with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, yet Sodom and Gomorrah was distinct in this respect, that it was meant not only to be a foretaste of judgment, but to be a vivid foresampling of it. A vivid foresampling of the final judgment when the sheep and the goats are individually separated. That's why in the New Testament, the flood in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah are more consistently referred to as samples, as it were, of the final judgment. You see, there was something total about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't simply that God sent calamity upon some of the people, or sent a calamity that affected some of them, or affected all of them, and yet there were those who survived, as it were, to learn from it. It was a total destruction. And therefore, Sodom and Gomorrah, like the flood, are meant to more closely resemble the final judgment and the total separation of the sheep and the goats. In short, the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah correctly belonged only to the deserving heirs of eternal damnation. It was a foresampling of eternal judgment. And that accounts for Abraham's perplexity. It was not an unreasonable perplexity, because the destruction of Sodom was to be so total and final. Therefore, he was perplexed that those who might be righteous should be the recipients of a judgment that belonged exclusively to the ungodly. But notice firstly that Abraham took his bewilderment to God. He did not make it an occasion to argue against God. He drew near, verse 23, and said, he took his bewilderment to God rather than using it as a reason to argue against God. This is a marked difference between Christian and non-Christian when they are perplexed and bewildered by the ways of God. The ungodly will most often rail against God. They don't just say, "I don't understand." They say, I don't understand it, because I don't understand, this God is wrong, or he doesn't exist, or he should do something about it. That's the ungodly reaction. Whereas the godly, bewildered, perplexed perhaps, but nonetheless, he brings his bewilderment to God. Psalm 61, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. And that's what Abraham did. Bewildered, yes, but he brings it to God. He doesn't use it to attack, if he could, the throne of God. Then notice, secondly, Abraham's correct starting point. Abraham's correct starting point. Verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's where he starts, and it's the right place to start. The judge of all the earth will do right. And because he starts right, there is hope of progress. Notice his view of God. Firstly, that God is the judge of all the earth. What was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah was going to happen not by chance, not as the result of the actions of some local deity, as the pagans believed in, but as a result of the judgment of the God who is the judge of all the earth. Abraham believed there was one God, judge of all. Foolish men have sometimes tried to impute to Abraham that he had the same basic religious views as other people of his times. He did not. He believed in one God who was the judge of all the earth. So this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, when it happened, Abraham knew it didn't just happen. It wasn't some local deity or local power. It was this God who is over all, judging Sodom. But then notice that he not only acknowledges God as the judge of all the earth, but that God does right. You see, this question is a rhetorical question. It anticipates the answer, yes. It's not a doubt or an accusation, as if it's something that he's not sure about, or something that he thinks might not be true or isn't true. It assumes the answer, yes. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This must be our starting point. The Lord is just in his ways all, and holy in his works each one. However perplexed, never ever move from this point. Never adopt unbiblical and therefore idolatrous views of God. Never move an inch from what the Bible teaches us that God is like. However confused, however baffled, however distressed, however overwhelmed, never move from the biblical doctrine of God. The book of Habakkuk teaches us the same thing. You remember how Habakkuk was perplexed, and yet he never departed from a right view of God. Habakkuk chapter 1. And verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk had been perplexed by what was going on in Judah, how the ungodly had the upper hand. But then God gives the answer, and the answer is that God was going to judge Judah, but he was going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And yes, that answers one problem, but it raises a bigger one. Well, what about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, that cruel people? And so in chapter 2 in verse 1, he stands upon his watch, his tower, and waits for the answer, and God gives it. But the point is that Habakkuk, when he moves from one perplexity to another, he still maintains the right view of God. Art thou not from everlasting, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore then? But he holds the right view of God, and he waits. We must never depart from a right view of God, however baffled and however much people look for answers and we can't produce them. Never deviate from the biblical view of God, the infinite, eternal and unchangeable one. The most common way in which this fault occurs, we've mentioned this on other occasions, is when the unbeliever is pushing the believer and he's saying, why does this happen? Why does it happen? It's not right, it's not fair, it's not just. Why does it happen? And the Christian is tempted to try and explain that God isn't really in control. It's not really anything to do with God, because that's not the answer at all. But we should never make God out to be less than God. And we should never be ashamed of the providence of God, even if we cannot interpret it and explain it at the time. You're not going to help your unbelieving friend by that sort of answer. You're going to do yourself harm, and you're going to do him harm. You're certainly not going to help him. Trying to pretend that God isn't really in control because we can't understand what he's doing in his providence is an untrue answer, and it's a useless answer. Never be embarrassed by questions of unbelievers regarding what God brings about in his providence. Never be embarrassed into departing from what the Bible says about God in his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and his truth. But then thirdly, let us notice reverence for God in the heart of his friend. Reverence for God in the heart of his friend. In verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Dust indicates the origin of man, that he was made of the dust of the ground, and ashes the end of man. Not that ashes simply describes the result of burning, not at all, but the idea of disintegration. In other words, he's acknowledging that he is but a mortal man speaking to this great God, that he is but a man of the dust, a man whose days are at a handbreadth, a man who in physical terms will go down to the grave. And he's speaking to the everlasting God. We see here his great humility as he continues his questions to God. You see, the ungodly, they think they're entitled to interrogate God. Isn't that so? In their pride and in their loftiness, they think that they have the right to demand answers from God, but Abraham didn't. And he comes to God knowing that he deserves nothing, that God doesn't have to answer him, or is not under obligation, as if God were answerable to men. And so he says, I have taken upon myself to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And this is the friend of God. This is the friend of God. And yet, what a humble, reverent awe. Throughout this passage, this exposes the folly of those who think that the glorious privilege of access to God through Christ the Mediator means that all reverence is to be dispensed with as if God were nothing special and awe is unnecessary and inappropriate. Abraham was the friend of God. And yet he speaks in awe of God. There is no incompatibility between the friendship of the Lord and an awe and reverence for the Most High God. Those who think that Christian privilege means flippancy and casualness in approaching God, they're not showing great knowledge of God, but the lack of it. The true knowledge of God causes us to rejoice with trembling. And as Abraham progresses, he trembles. Remember Moses, the burning bush, was told to take off the shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Peter beheld the majesty of the Saviour, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." The current trend for sloppy irreverence in worship is not a sign of the presence of God's Spirit or of the knowledge of God, but of the reverse. This whole happy-snappy approach is not a sign of some great advance, some outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of the ignorance of God and His majesty and His greatness. Not once in the Scriptures are those who are confronted with God in His glory or with the Redeemer in His greatness and His majesty, not once do they engage in silly, sloppy, irreverent worship. Fourthly, the conclusion reached. The conclusion reached. Verse 28 down to the end. First of all, notice Abraham's charity. Abraham's charity. We may wonder why Abraham goes down in number so slowly. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Why does he go down so slowly? Why doesn't he just go from 50 down to 1? No doubt the godly man was loath, despite the known wickedness of Sodom, to think that there were so few, indeed none but his nephew, who were righteous men in Sodom. It seems that Abraham was slow to conclude that apart from Lot, Sodom was utterly rotten. The corruption of Sodom was a process. You get a hint of that in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16:49. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." And whatever else that passage is referring to, it does indicate by implication that there was a process of decline into wickedness in Sodom. And Abraham's charity is shown in his slowness to draw the conclusion that Sodom was so utterly wicked that apart from Lot, there was there were no godly in Sodom. But then the conclusion is reached, verse 32, and he said, "O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." When the Lord answers him so mildly, down to 10, he doesn't proceed further because the lesson is clear. The Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He will always distinguish. He will always distinguish, and at the last day he will distinguish between the sheep and the goats. In this case, he delivered righteous Lot out of Sodom, and then the judgment fell and Sodom was destroyed. Well now, briefly, one or two points of application. First of all, comfort in God's righteousness. Comfort in God's righteousness. Verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When loved ones who are believers die, we find comfort in the knowledge that they are with Christ. But what about the situation where someone dies and there was no evidence that they did trust the Saviour, that they were born of the Spirit? Is there any comfort? I realise this is a sensitive subject, but it's a real one, isn't it? Where do we find any comfort? Not in pretending that something is true that isn't true, because eventually our endeavours to convince ourselves will prove ineffectual. That's not the answer. Nor in pretending that hell is not really hell. That's not the answer either. But there is comfort in this, that hell is deserved by those who go there. That may seem a strange comfort, but it is. The redeemed in heaven never deserved to be there, but the damned in hell fully deserve to be there. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The knowledge that even the eternal misery of those who are not saved by Christ is perfectly just at the hand of God, our God, that is a comfort. Secondly, God will perfectly distinguish the sheep and the goats. There will be no mistakes in either direction. None. Hypocrites will not get in on a sort of a bulk or family ticket. I've sometimes used the illustration, although I think it's some time ago. There's a boy in Newcastle. The crowd's trying to get in the turnstiles at Newcastle, at the football ground. People, sometimes young boys, try to get in the crowd and get through without a ticket. There'll be nothing like that. No one will slip in, as it were, unnoticed. The man without a wedding garment. It says, the king saw a man without a wedding garment, and he was cast into outer darkness. for the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Those who are not in Christ will not get into heaven. Not one of them. Not one. However much they pretended and professed and fooled men, not one will fool the Lord. But the same is true in the other direction. None who are in Christ will perish. Not one. Not one. The feeblest Christian, the poorest specimen of godliness, who is born of the Spirit and trusting the Saviour, albeit feebly and with much fear and trembling, he will certainly be with Christ forever. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In that day when I take up my jewels, they shall be mine. The Lord will distinguish perfectly and with total accuracy. None of them is lost. None of those given to the Son by the Father and drawn to him so that they put their trust in him. Not one of them shall be lost. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Amen.